you. You have formed us, you have loved us, and you have saved us. And really, we can have no other response than to say, we will trust you. For you are a God who have always been faithful to an unfaithful world. Way back in the beginning when humanity first showed its unfaithfulness, bringing sin and death into your flawless creation, you proved yourself faithful and promised a rescue, fulfilling that promise in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus Christ who satisfied your justice and allowed you to show mercy. You have been faithful to your people down throughout history, and for those of us who know you and have chosen to follow you, we each have firsthand experience of that faithfulness and know that you are trustworthy. Truly, as we have sung, never once have we ever walked alone. And though we often prove ourselves to be hard-hearted and forgetful, time and again, you are gracious and you are patient. Indeed, you have sent your Holy Spirit to dwell in each of us to help us to trust you, for by ourselves we cannot and will not remain faithful to you. Because of this faithfulness, we say, God, we will trust you. For those here, perhaps for whom the choice to follow you is not yet clear, we ask that you would show yourself to be a faithful God, drawing them to yourself as you reveal your great love for them. And Father, this morning we want to especially lift up to you those from our body serving in the armed forces. We ask that you would strengthen and uphold them, and that in whatever location they might find themselves, they too would experience your faithfulness demonstrated to them. We ask that you would provide them brothers and sisters, that they would be able to worship you and experience you in community. And we pray for opportunities for them to bring the light and life of Christ to those around them. Finally, Father, as we gather today, joining with believers around the world to acknowledge your faithfulness, both personally and congregationally, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us through John and the message that he brings to us this morning. Amen.
I love that song. It cries out to our heart, doesn't it, that we want to live, we want life, we want to be alive. And we want to be alive in the kingdom of God. But it's hard, isn't it, to live in this kingdom? Because it's so contrary and so different to than what we would, how we would normally live, how we would normally think, how we would more normally go about our business in the world. When Jesus came, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and how to live in the kingdom of God. But there were not many people who understood it. And I think we still have a hard time understanding it today. And hopefully our lesson today in Luke will give us some perspective. So here's our text in Luke chapter 13. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven." Well, first reading, it would seem that there are 2 separate unrelated sections in our text, a healing that's followed by 2 kingdom parables. But before we begin, I'd like to point out this little word, therefore, that we find in verse 18. Jesus heals a woman on the Sabbath, and then he says, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And so it seems that these verses are connected and that the entire section has something to do with the kingdom of God. The text begins with a Sabbath healing. The setting of Jesus teaching in a synagogue breaks a long discourse that began in chapter 12, verse 1, where Jesus talked to the Pharisees, he talked to the crowds, he talked to the disciples. This is the first healing since chapter 11 and the first miracle account since chapter 9. This will be the last time that we encounter Jesus in a synagogue on the Sabbath. It is also the 3rd of 4 Sabbath healings in Luke. There's a woman present in the synagogue who has a disabling spirit. She has suffered with this weakened condition for 18 years, meaning it's a very serious problem, medical problem, and it has been going on for a very long time. Specifically, the woman is bent over. She's bent double. She could not stand up completely straight. I have a neighbor across the street that I visit, an elderly neighbor, and she has to use a walker, and she's hunched over. She is like this. And if she tries to stretch up, she can't do it. That gives me a picture of this woman who was in the synagogue on that day. Now, perhaps this woman had some sort of spinal issue like scoliosis, but we also see in the text that Satan had some sort of influence or control over her. She may not have been demon-possessed, but the text says that she was bound in chains by Satan. So perhaps the woman is a picture of the human condition, of being weighed down and bent toward earth with the weight of sin and powerless, weakened against Satan's control. I find the number 18 very interesting because we encountered the same number in the text last week, where 18 people were said to die when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And the connection might indicate that the woman's condition was not punishment for her sin, as the Jews might have presumed, as we heard last week. Tragic events happen to both good and bad people, but that has nothing to do with their relationship with God. All people are in equal need of repentance. Jesus shows incredible compassion towards the woman. He touches her, which is quite remarkable in a society where women were often shunned. Jesus proclaimed the woman to be freed, released from her disability. She was healed immediately, as we often see in the Gospel of Luke. She glorifies God, another very common response to the works of Jesus. She was made straight, the text says, passive verb, meaning God performed the action and Jesus actually did no work. The word straight or upright is a picture of moral integrity and implies that she is restored by God's grace to his image. Now, how does the ruler of the synagogue react? Well, just like we would suppose. He becomes very angry he expresses his intense displeasure indirectly to Jesus by giving the people a lesson on Torah. In his view, the healing was wrong because it occurred on the Sabbath day. He saw the healing as work, and so he gave a lesson based upon his understanding of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Well, Jesus, not one to make people comfortable, responds with his own rebuke. He addresses the man as a hypocrite, but he uses the plural because the man, the ruler, was not alone. Jesus then appeals to common practice employed by each of you in untying a donkey or an ox and leading it to water on the Sabbath. The Mishnah allows cattle to be led as long as they don't carry a load and to be tied up so they do not wander. Common sense. Now, Jesus likens the loosening of the woman from Satan's chains to the untying of an ox or a donkey. The two verbs, untie and loose, are exactly the same in Greek, and they correspond to the word freed in verse 12. Jesus' basic logic is that if the Pharisees can show compassion to their animals on the Sabbath, how much more should they show compassion to a daughter of Abraham? You know, even today, some people treat their pets better than they treat people. The Old Testament gives two reasons for Sabbath observance. In Exodus 20, Israel was to keep Sabbath because after creating the heavens and the earth, in 6 days, God rested on the seventh. But in Deuteronomy, Sabbath was connected to Israel's release from slavery in Egypt. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The woman was a slave. She was enslaved by a medical condition. She was enslaved by sin. She was enslaved by Satan. But Jesus released her from her slavery in the same way that God freed Israel from Egypt. And therefore, Sabbath is the perfect day for this woman to be healed, to enter into freedom and into God's rest. There is no mention of this woman's faith or of her seeking Jesus' help. That's not the point. The point is Jesus' authority over Satan and his power to release from sin and Satan and enter into the kingdom of God. The response to the healing is divided. All the ones who oppose Jesus are shamed, while all the people rejoiced in the glorious things that Jesus was doing. Notice the little word all occurs 3 times in the text. That indicates that Jesus causes a division. We ran into that a couple weeks ago. Everybody has to take a stand. There is no neutral. Not making a decision is choosing a side by silence. Jesus labels the Pharisees as hypocrites. They act one way towards their animal and another way towards people. Their religious activity was a pretense. They lived in denial, not in reality. They held to the external symbols and pretending that in doing so, they were obtaining a favored status with God. But Jesus exposes the sham. Despite all the warnings that Jesus had been giving about unfaithful servants and fruitless fig trees, the Pharisees were unchanged. Their hearts were hardened in cement and closed even to the very one that they pretended to serve. And this is what always happens when the form of religion takes priority over the essence of religion. It is a denial practice, not living in reality. Now, you all know that we can succumb to the same problem that the Pharisees had, and that we too can rely on external religious activities in place of a vital relationship with God. But we've gone down that territory before in other Sabbath healings and in other texts in Luke. But I've been thinking about something else. Why is Sabbath, this Sabbath thing, keep coming up in the Gospels? And even though I'm not a Jew living under Torah, that I don't live by the Mishnah, that I don't worry about tying and untying my donkey, what is this supposed to say to us today who are living in the here and now after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? And I would say that the reality of Sabbath is still essential to life in God's kingdom. Sabbath was a gift to the people of God. There was a Sabbath day each week. There were several feasts during the year in which the people worshiped and did not work. There was one year in 50 that was called the Year of Jubilee, where everything was simply laid fallow. These were times of not working, times of rest, time to be reminded of God's protection, His provision, His faithfulness, and His work of redemption. Sabbath was a day for life and joy, a day to stand up straight and turn one's gaze from earth to heaven. But the Pharisees had made the Sabbath a day of burden, a day of slavery, a day of death, a day of prohibition. They had ruined this precious gift from God. They were missing the essence of Sabbath. And even though it would look a lot different, we too can miss the essence of Sabbath. Man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Suppose your child was graduating from college, and you wanted to do something very special for your son or for your daughter, and you wanted to give them a brand new car as a graduation present. You had worked hard, you had saved up your money. I see some people there who maybe kids who want that, parents to do that. You had worked hard, you'd saved up money, and you were overjoyed to give your child this precious gift. You handed over the keys to the car, but you also gave some wise instructions about how to take care of the car, changing the oil, rotating the tires, checking the water, the coolant. Your goal was for your child to have many years of enjoyment with that car. Well, suppose that your child didn't take care of the car, didn't change the oil, and essentially ran the car into the ground. I suspect some of you have had that experience. Or suppose that your child added so many more guidelines to taking care of the car that all they did was to take care of the car, and the car just sat in the garage and they never drove it. How would you feel as a parent? Most of us would be very sad that the gift was not enjoyed in the way it was intended. That's what the Pharisees had done with Sabbath. It was a gift that had become a non-gift. Isaiah writes, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." See, the point of the story isn't the healing. The point is what it says about Jesus. Jesus fulfills Sabbath. He recaptures the essence of Sabbath. The Sabbath is about life and freedom and delight in the Lord. The essence is to stop. Turn away from your own ways and your own pleasures, from self-effort and self-interest. The essence is to turn towards God and trust in His work and His faithfulness. And so in Christ, we enter into Sabbath rest. You know, when I grew up, Sabbath, Sundays was a much different day than all the other 6 days of the week. My parents never worked on Sunday. Church was a big part of Sunday. We would go to church in the morning, and then in high school I would go to youth group in the afternoon. We'd always have a big midday meal. Everybody would take naps. We'd often visit grandmother and grandfather on Sunday. That was something that was special on a Sunday. Sometimes my dad and I would play golf. Many stores were closed on Sunday. In fact, when I went to college in Lincoln, Nebraska, you could not buy alcohol on Sunday, much to the dismay of the college students. Now, I'm not saying we have to keep a Sabbath day. I'm not saying we're reverting back to the Old Testament. But I'm not opposed to Sabbath time, physical Sabbath time. I know that all days are holy because we're in Christ. We're not under law. We're under grace. We live in freedom. However, I would say we can't use our freedom to justify not doing the reality of Sabbath laid out for us in the Scriptures. That we use our freedom to become enslaved all over again, pretending that religious activity is enough, and because I'm free in Christ, I can do anything I want without turning towards God and reminding myself of His freedom, the freedom He has given to me, releasing me from my slavery, turning my heart to God, taking my hands off of what I'm doing to give opportunity to announce, remind, proclaim my trust in God, that I can go to sleep, I can rest, because God is at work. The main issue in living Sabbath time, in living Sabbath rest, is trusting God. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but this runs totally contrary to how I want to live. I get up in the morning, I make a list of 20 things that I want to accomplish, and it is a game. It's a game for me to see how many things I can get done in a day. And I push the limits. I do as much as I can in the shortest amount of time. And this is saying, that is not living in the kingdom of God. Because I'm not trusting in God. I'm trusting in my own effort. We live in a hectic world. It's a frenetic, hurried world. We can treat all days the same. But in Christ, we need to develop a rhythm of work and rest. If we do not rest at all, we're going to be forced into a Sabbath due to illness. As my friend Gary says, we need some do-nothing days. Days with no agenda. Days where I'm completely free to do what God has in mind for me. I can play, I can take a nap, I can rest. True rest, though, is different from numbing ourselves with television or video games or other addictions. True rest is holy leisure. It's a way of living in the kingdom of God. It is vain for us to rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Well, enough of my tangent. Think about the essence of Sabbath rest that we find in Jesus. So then Jesus says, well, therefore, because of what happened to this woman, what you see taking place in the woman, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? The woman is illustrating the kingdom of God. You know, I was very interested to find, very surprised actually, that Luke uses the phrase kingdom of God 31 times. 10 more times than all the other gospels combined. Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God, and he sent out the disciples to do the same thing. We read in chapter 10 where Jesus sends out the 72. He tells them to heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so Jesus gives these two parables. The first comparison is to a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Mark says the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Jesus is probably referring to a black mustard seed here. The seed is 1 to 3 millimeters in width. There were smaller seeds known to Jesus' audience, but this was probably the smallest one that was cultivated or put into the ground. A man takes this seed and he sows it in his garden. The seed grows into a tree and thus becomes larger than anything else in the garden. Black mustard is an herb, and it would grow to a size of about 10 feet. We wouldn't consider that a big tree, but it would be bigger than any other tree in the garden. Mustard plants usually grew very rapidly. Jesus says that this mustard tree or shrub growing to a size of 10 feet would then become a shelter for birds. Often birds have a negative connotation in the scriptures, and so some think that the birds are false teachers who infiltrate the church. But there are other places where birds have positive images, and I think the point is that this mustard tree, this unlikely mustard tree, becomes a shelter for birds to make a home. Ezekiel 17 has a very insightful passage in talking about the Davidic restoration of the Davidic kingdom, where God is going to take a sprig off of a cedar tree and he's going to plant it on a mountain in Israel. And he says that on that mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. The point of the parable is that the kingdom might start very small, but it will grow very rapidly and become the largest tree in the garden. Later, Jesus says that if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, a little faith, a little seed, can have dramatic results. Such is how the kingdom of God operates. The second parable likens the kingdom of God to leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. Now, we're a lot more familiar with leaven, such as yeast, than we are with mustard seeds. Yeast is the driving force behind fermentation, the process that is used in making bread, beer, wine, and so on. The interesting thing is that the yeast is nothing more than a single-celled fungus. The woman hides the leaven in the dough. And yet a very small amount of a leaven that becomes invisible to the eye has the ability to affect the entire lump of dough. 3 measures of flour would be at least 50 pounds. A small amount of leaven has the ability to permeate and transform the entire amount. The point is that the kingdom of God may be invisible and hidden, but it is transformational and will affect the entire world. The leaven of the Pharisees is negative, but not so the leaven of the kingdom of God. See, the Jews anticipated the kingdom of God. They wanted the kingdom of God. They were looking for a dramatic, visible invasion of this kingdom, including the overthrow of the Romans. And even in the book of Acts, the disciples were confused and asked Jesus if now was the time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. But Jesus told them that they would be his witnesses to every nation and to every tribe. In other words, these disciples would become mustard seeds. They would become leaven that would have dramatic results. The kingdom was not going to happen the way they had supposed. The point of the parables is that the kingdom of God might start small. It might be hidden, but it is going to extend worldwide. And the woman, this trivialized woman who was healed by Jesus in a synagogue on Sabbath, illustrates how this kingdom grows and spreads. Small beginnings can have great results. This is what we see in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what we see in the lives of the disciples. This is what we continue to see as people are released from slavery, enter into Sabbath rest, and begin to affect and influence a community, a world for the kingdom of God. Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord, in quoting Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of God was upon him to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, that they might be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What's the takeaway for us? Well, the kingdom of God is simply upside down. It's completely contrary. It doesn't operate the way the world operates. We wouldn't draw it up this way, but that's how God draws it up. God works in small, hidden, undetectable ways to build his kingdom. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes we're like the Jews. We want to do a lot of work for God. We want to do great things for God. We think we should be working harder. But Jesus reminds us, first we have to rest in him and trust him. And then he reminds us that all we have to do is small things. All we have to do is be a mustard seed. All we have to do is be a little fungus that gets involved in people's lives. And God can use that in amazing, incredible ways. We don't have to put pressure on ourselves to work for God. God will do his work through us as we simply stand up straight and gaze into heaven and trust in him. You know, we have a new art display around the auditorium today. These are photographs of Don Burgess. from Mexico, the land of the Tarahumara Indians. Don is the most quiet, unassuming guy that you would ever meet in your life. He reminds me of that mustard seed who began a long time ago simply serving God, and he's become a leaven that has influenced an entire people group. You don't find his name on the front pages of the Wall Street Journal. You don't read about him on the internet. But that is the kingdom of God at work. In fact, Don's going to be here next week, and we're going to get to hear from him personally. Don't worry about being too small. Don't worry about being too insignificant. God's faithful. Well, we're going to come to the communion table this morning. I'm going to give you a little time. Joel's going to come up and just contemplate what the Lord has said to you this morning before we have table fellowship with Jesus. Maybe there's some things you want to let go of to trust in the Lord. Maybe right now, for a few moments, just take a Sabbath rest. Rest in the finished, accomplished work of Christ. What he has done for us. And take your mind off of what you're working on. And enjoy his presence. Now may the God who has freed us from slavery continue to work in us and through us in small and hidden ways to advance his kingdom until every nation and every tribe has heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.